Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 John. We're in chapter 2. We've been looking at verses 7 through 11. We'll finish up that section today. John, in this epistle, trying to counteract the influences of a terrible heresy known as Gnosticism in its incipient formation, not fully in bloom yet, not full-orbed yet in all of its features, but nevertheless beguiling and very lethal. The Gnostics thought they were saved by enlightenment. They denied their inherent sinfulness, and they were elitist and not loving. John not only wants to write in such a way as to repudiate them, but he gives tests of authenticity so believers could look at themselves, as we all should, and examine our authenticity in the faith. Right now, he's talking about love. He says in verse 9, "The one who says he is in the light, but yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now." And by his brother, he means, in this context, his Christian brother. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother, and again, he's talking about Christian brother. It's not that Christian love excludes the wider circle of lost men and women in the world, but preeminently and most definitively, if we know God, we love those who are known of him. And that will be underscored again and again. The one who hates his Christian brother is in darkness, and he walks in darkness, and he does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, as we terminated our last program, we were again underscoring the real meaning of love, and we've been coming down hard on this fact that love, in the biblical sense of the term, is a way of behaving. Love is obeying God. Love is keeping his commandments. It is not a matrix of sentimental feelings. It is not a matrix of affection. Affection might go with it, but we were explaining as the last program ended that our Lord Jesus made it clear back in Matthew 22 that the essence of the Ten Commandments was to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments have to do with actions, not feelings. They have to do with a way of behaving. And we see, as I pointed out in other scriptures, that they all align with what I'm saying. That is, that love of God and love of our brother is one and the same with a behavior that is aligned with the walk of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we set the wrong target, that is, we misconceive what love is, and by the way, I said the most loving person you ever met is the person most obedient to God, most loyal to God that you ever met. If we set the wrong target, the wrong benchmark, what happens is, and it happens all the time, that we become secretly cynical. And we stop taking the rule of love seriously as a realistic commandment. And that's what we've got to watch. That's why I'm expounding upon this so much. We feel guilty then about falling short of what we know is mission impossible. I can't possibly, and I pointed out the Lord didn't, I can't possibly have affection for everybody I see out there. Some people are hideous. They are horrible. They are deplorable. And the Pharisees fit in that category. The Lord Jesus loved them in that he died for them, but he didn't feel affection for them. And when we start thinking that that's what love is, feeling affection for everybody we see and everybody we know, regardless of how despicably they behave, We become cynical about love. It seems to be the mission impossible, the unreachable ideal. And it tends to drive a wedge between our conscience and God. And the devil gets into the mix and he tells us, that's the way the Bible is. Its precepts and its principles are just unattainable. So just sit there in church, piously listen, and when you hit the streets, proceed with business as usual. And that's insidious. And that's why, in case you wonder, I want for us to get it so badly that the love of Christ is a way of treating people, despite the fact that they aren't exactly lovable, don't generate a lot of affection, maybe not any. It's a way of serving people that we have no natural inclination to help, but the Spirit of God has created this moral imperative in us, which was true in Christ, and because He is in us through His Spirit, it is also true in us, but in a less perfect way. Take, for example, some missionary families. We've had them in our church just like you've had them in yours. They did not go to far-off, backward places, expose themselves and their families to disease and whatnot, because they had a natural affection for those people. My goodness, they had never seen them. They had never met them, not one of them. So why would they do such a thing? Well, it's because the new commandment is written now in their hearts. There's a moral imperative driving them from within, not to serve themselves, but like Christ, to serve others and to try through their sacrifice to bring the same light of God to them that Christ brought to us. John makes it abundantly clear in this epistle, and also in 2 John, as I've mentioned in the previous study, that loving our brother comes down to keeping God's commandments. And part and parcel of keeping God's commandments is just as Christ became our servant, so we should become our brother's servant, regardless of the fact that he may be a jerk. And just as Christ sacrificed himself in order to save us, so we show love when we renounce the pursuit of self-interest and devote ourselves to promoting the highest interest of our brethren for his sake. We abandon self-interest and serve others, just as he came into the world not to serve himself but to serve us, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and following. So now, let's talk about what John means by the relational term brother. I've already mentioned this. I want to amplify upon it. John never uses brother, nor does the New Testament use the term brother, of any person but another member of the family of God. It does not mean that the obligation of love ends at the family threshold. Don't misunderstand here. We're not suggesting that our moral obligation to love others ends at the church door. No, the love of God extends to his enemies as well. For in Matthew we read, Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said that the Father sends his rain and sunshine and the provisions of the earth upon those who hate him as well as those who love him. But the point in John is this. In our obligation to live by the rule of love, our first obligation is to love our Christian brother. That's the natural instinct in the heart of every child of God. If we claim to know God and to love God, and still we hate our brother, and here we're not talking so much about a matrix of affections, but we're talking about a way of behaving, mistreating our brothers. If we hate those in whom the Spirit of God resides, we have a serious anomaly here. It is not possible for us to be hating our brother if, in fact, we are brothers. Not because God won't allow it, but because if we have a heart after God, and my brother has a heart after God, he's been reborn by the Spirit of God, it's impossible for me just to go on mistreating and abusing him and despising him. It can only mean, I didn't say this, my friends, you can see John clearly says it. It can only mean that I'm still in darkness. Listen to this. The one who says he's in the light, he's in God's light, and yet he hates his brother in Christ. John says, Jim didn't say, John says, he's in the darkness until now. Wow, we've got to confront that. On the other hand, he says in verse 10, whoever loves his brother in Christ reveals thereby an attraction, an affinity for light. And that affinity for life proves that light is the moral sphere in which that person lives and moves and exists. And since his eyes are not blinded, but since they are sighted with the light of Christ, as revealed by his moral affinities, this person has a moral guidance system of the Spirit of God, and this person doesn't need to stumble around in darkness with no certainty how he should live or what are the rules of the road. So let me say it again for emphasis. If anyone is in the habit of hating his Christian brother, my friend, do not deceive yourself about your spiritual sphere of existence. Darkness is his true moral element, and his lifestyle partakes of darkness, and he's in so deep he can't help himself. Why? Because darkness has so blinded his eyes he doesn't know where he's going. So again, the idea is that there is a natural affinity between light and light, and when light repels, we know what the problem is. Darkness within. John chapter 3, verse 18 tells us that. The darkness hates light. Darkness is repelled by light. It's hostile to light. Now, my friends, I've seen this and you've seen it all your life. I mean, over the course of my ministry, I've had people who absolutely hated my guts. Still do. Now, there's a problem, and that's what John is saying. If we hate, mistreat, despise, would like to kill, would like to see someone else kill, would like to obliterate, see removed from the face of the earth, a brother who lives in the light, whom the Spirit of God inhabits, we say we love God, there is a problem. There's a contradiction there. The fact is, we can't. It is impossible. There's a moral imperative in us to care for one another, to care for our own, to care for our own family. Something is really wrong. Now, because we are sinners, because we are fallen flesh, there can be circumstances that pop up, and there can be these temporary flashes of anger and indignation toward a Christian brother, and maybe even momentary hate. But if that persists, there is really something wrong. If you hate a faithful servant of God, wow, you're in darkness. John says this. You're not really in light. You need to check your bearings. And if you find that in you, make your calling and election sure and deal with that and repent of that and ask the Lord to cleanse you of that, and he will. But you've got to deal with it. If you don't deal with it, it just proves that you're not who you say you are, and you don't belong to the family you say you do, and you don't have the father that you claim to have. Our Lord said there is one reason why people reject him and reject those in whom he dwells. It's the opposition of darkness to light. People will give you 100 excuses why they don't receive Christ, all of which may seem plausible on the surface, but none of those are the real issues, though they may really imagine that they are. The problem is that their hearts are dark, and darkness recoils from light, because as Jesus said in John 3:18 and following, they're afraid of being morally exposed for what really exists down in their hearts. So when someone hates a Christian brother, they show by that their antipathy to light marks them as denizens of darkness. Boy, this is sobering. Now, that is the sense and thrust of this passage. So let me now go back and circle a few truths that need some practical amplification or illustration. One, the Lord Jesus Christ redefined love for us by his example. Two, by virtue of the new birth, the external commandment to love one another morphs into an internal imperative in every Christian heart. That's the effect of the new covenant. That's a work of the Spirit of God. Now, it's not simply that we ought to love one another, but that we want and seek to express loving one another. It's kind of like this. Some people have a talent, and along with that talent is kind of an inner imperative. Maybe it's art or music. And they just want to express it and seek outlets to express it. And that is the case with born-again people. The Spirit of God creates a moral imperative of love. It's not just affection. It is not basically affection, though it may have that too, and where its brothers in Christ should have that. But it is really a way of behaving, and we want to behave in a loving way toward God's people. Three, In this world of darkness, the light of Christ is shining everywhere Christ is present and in every life where he's acting. It may not be perfect, but it is a lamp. Like our Lord, the love of believers should extend to all the world. But when it does not extend even to our brothers in Christ, well, that is proof positive that we are still in darkness. That is, if it persists. For light does not hate light. Only darkness is allergic to light. So let me make an application right there before we move on to number 5. Do not let weeds of malice and enmity grow there. On TV sometime back, somebody told an intimate, "For a minute there, I hated you." You can set out plants alien to its environment, and those plants do not instantly die, but they do perish because the climate and soil where you live do not support that kind of vegetable or that kind of fruit or flower. So the climate and soil of a born-again heart do not support the growth of hate. It may appear for a moment, as it were, but it languishes because it's not getting the malicious nutrients that feed it. Number 5, people in darkness cannot see straight. They have no compass. They have moral vertigo. They fall in one moral ditch after another, and like the nocturnal creatures they are, they resist light lest their works should be exposed. A naked person in a bedroom wouldn't want the lights turned on so that they are seen in the buff by neighbors. I once heard a gay rights activist respond to a vote in the Washington state legislature that passed so-called anti-discrimination legislation. The guy said, "Person can't help who they love, so why punish them for that?" Well, apply that logic to incest. Apply it to rapists and pedophiles. Apply it to bigamists and polygamists. Apply that to bestiality, sex with animals. But when people are in darkness, it's no surprise that they are so morally blind and their logic is so twisted. Now this brings us to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, an inventory of the believer's battle assets. "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." This is probably the most difficult passage in 1 John. We'll try to help you with it. It's baffled scholars structurally, contextually, referentially, and logically. I consider it right up there with the most challenging biblical passages that I've ever attempted to get my head around. Structurally, the redundancy of addressees and motifs or themes in this passage is puzzling, as is the shift from the present to the past tense. "I am writing, I have written." Some of the themes introduced in 12 and 13 are repeated in 14, and you have to ask the question, why? That's the enigma in all my studies. No compelling explanation is available. Contextually, it's not obvious what compelled John to pen this section in terms of what he had said previously, or in terms of what follows. Referentially, that is, who do these three groups refer to? They're debatable. Are they generational in a biological sense, or are they spiritual classifications, and if so, how do they break down? Logically, it's not easy to decide what is the internal import or significance of his various because statements. Despite the challenges in interpreting this text, embedded in it are nuggets of precious truth that we should not bypass. I prefer to describe this litany of truths as an inventory of the believer's assets. For we are daily in a battle for our souls with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The truths John highlights here are assets of grace. And through these privileges, we believers prevail over all the forces arrayed against us, be they circumstantial or spiritual. Well, as for the structural enigma, the explanation that makes the most sense to me, but which finds no general favor, is a copying error. Those happen. The repetition has that flavor, but beyond that, there's no objective evidence to support the theory. Fortunately, that problem doesn't take the shine off the truths John highlights. As for the contextual connection, how does it fit into what he's been saying? and what this is all about, I see it as a pep talk. The content of this epistle is a kind of alternating current. Let me explain that. Addressing a situation rife with doctrinal and moral deviation from Christian standards, the apostle repeatedly confronts his readers with tests of Christian credibility. We've been over and over that. He makes the point that those who know God, who is light, make a habit of walking in that light. And those who know Jesus Christ, in fact, follow Jesus. That is, their moral lifestyle conforms to his. Then at another point, John will step forward to reassure the faithful whose walk conforms to their talk, that their fellowship with God is real and their security in Christ is inviolable. In other words, he will comfort the afflicted and he will afflict the comfortable. That's what I mean by an alternating current. And this passage fits into that latter category when he's being reassuring. It is really, I take it, a spiritual pep talk for the saints in battle. It reminds us of the assets of grace that serve as anchors of our souls in our struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, as for the referential markers, what are these categories referred to? The three classes of addressees, along with many others, I understand them as spiritual demographics, not biological groupings. Little children designates the true church as a whole. Fathers and young men represent symbolically, as I understand this passage, the first generation, or at least very mature believers who have been through the fires and stood the test of time. By the young men, John refers to the next generation of vigorous, time-tested believers expected to carry the flag on into the deep future. Now observe that all of the assets or spiritual blessings the apostle identifies are common community property. For those assets or privileges that he mentions in connection with little children, that is, the church as a whole, obviously apply by definition to the fathers and the young men as well, since they comprise the core of the little children. And all that pertains to the young men would logically pertain to the fathers, who are even more advanced and mature in their spiritual development and strength in the Lord. So the only badge that is unique is the one that sets the fathers apart from the rest. They are said to know the one who is from the beginning. As for the logic of the because statements, I think this is the answer. Their specific content highlights some encouraging asset of sustaining faith. Every designated benefit or privilege takes the form of some anchoring or fortifying spiritual knowledge, or the form of some saving or empowering circumstance or experience. Altogether, they represent benefits of divine grace that reassure and empower you and I in those difficult moments when the world beckons us and the temptations of the flesh beset us and the taunts of the evil one mock our faith in Jesus Christ. So now we'll look at the text. Our emphasis will be on explaining the meaning and the import of this chain of because statements which mark our battle assets. I'm writing you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Little children is a term of endearment from this now aged apostle to the church at large. It's not a term of condescension, but it's the address of a father figure to the churches, both in terms of spiritual authority and his God-given function. I'm writing to you because your sins have been and remain forgiven on account of his name. Every word here weighs a pound. Within this sentence, there are really two, not one, all-important statements. One, the declaration that for all of us who have trusted in Christ, who are genuinely children of God, our sins have been forgiven in Christ. And two, our forgiveness is on account of his name. Well, we'll pick this up next time. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.